Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, through chapter 4, verse 7. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 148. I'm agreeing with John Calvin in selecting this, who complains in his commentary about the chapter division here. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 through chapter 4, verse 7. You may remember, I've been essentially preaching along with the Westminster Shorter Catechism questions, a certain division of those. The initial idea was just to preach on the incarnate one, the one coming into the world as prophet, priest, and king. But as the Catechism so conveniently deals with that, in three subsequent questions, I have made use of those, and the question that follows those three is question 26. The answer to Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 26 states that Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. That always just stops me up short, because of course for us, we are nothing and have nothing at all without, first of all, being born. But for him, this is the first thing we have to say about his humiliation. Christ's humiliation consisted just in having to be born in the first place. That, first of all, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried. Think of it. The eternal Son of God humbled himself to be born, to live in this life, and what did we do? We put him in the dirt. And continuing under the power of death for a time. This answer lists multiple aspects of the humiliation of the Christ, beginning with his being born, which is a condescension of infinite magnitude and moment. But I want to focus on a particular phrase here, one particular aspect that the Catechism states, that phrase, made under the law. And at that point, the Catechism cites Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, which is part of our text for this morning. What does it mean for Christ to have been made under the law? Before we read the passage together, let's go to the God who gives it to us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your perfect word and acknowledge that it is perfectly designed and brought to us to do us as your church good. Nevertheless, we need more than your word. We need for your spirit to attend your word, or we will not read it aright. We will not attend to it correctly. We will not learn what we ought to learn, nor will we strive to obey in the way that we ought. So will you come now by your Holy Spirit and teach us by your word. In Christ's name, amen. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with the last verse in that chapter, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. I read further than I intended to. Stopping at verse 7 there is better. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of it. Now, you are going to think that if you were in adult Sunday school class this morning, you're going to think that James and I spent all week together figuring out how we could make everything dovetail together just perfectly. But we didn't. It's just a testament to the unity of the scriptures and a benefit of confessional systematic understanding of the word, that things just fit together. And it ought not to surprise us when Sunday school and the sermon do so. Paul wrote to the Galatians because he heard that they were tempted to submit to circumcision, to a part of the ceremonial law. Now, they were tempted to submit to circumcision for a particular reason, and that is also important, because Paul has no objection to circumcision per se, that is, in and of itself, but rather the rationale, the reason for circumcision. And the Galatians are tempted to submit themselves for circumcision because they were being taught that circumcision was necessary for their salvation. And so what they're being tempted to is to be tempted to put their trust partly in Christ and partly in their submission to the law of Moses. And therein lies the problem. And in the portion of Paul's letter to them on this occasion that we have just read, Paul argues that the law was seasonal. That is, the law of Moses was given for a particular season of the church's life, a season of life analogous to the minority of an heir. To the church of the Old Testament belonged the inheritance that was promised to Abraham. It belonged to them. They had a right to it. But she had not yet come into the full possession and enjoyment of it. And that coming of age came when Christ redeemed those under the law, that the church might receive the adoption as sons. Or, to bring in another metaphor, to graduate the church from a condition that's indistinguishable from bondage and into a condition where she has full possession of her inheritance. Now, if that is indeed what has happened, according to Paul, with the coming of Christ, that this graduation, so to speak, has occurred, then the force of his argument with the Galatians is, why would you seek to re-employ the tutor of that season of minority? Or why put the inheritance back into trust? Why would you put your inheritance that you've now fully received back in the control of a steward? That's what you're being tempted to do, is his argument. Now, I want us to ask and then examine the answer to the question, how did Christ, in the fullness of time, redeem? How is it that Christ coming graduates the church in this way? How is it that she moves from this time of the minority, indistinguishable from that of a slave, into full appreciation of her inheritance? How does that work? And the first answer to that question is that Christ answers the types of the law. The figure of speech that's called, or I don't know, figure of speech probably isn't the right phrase here. I don't know what to call it. Type and antitype. Here we have something that is a picture, an analogy, a metaphor for what is to come later. And that thing that comes later is called the antitype. And Christ is the antitype. He answers the types of the law. Now, to understand this, we have to understand the divisions of the law. the law of Moses is treated as a unity, particularly in the Old Testament. Moses never announced, you know, now hear this division of the law, and then give a list, and then now that list is over, I'm going to give you a different list. It's all treated as a unity. But if we are going to understand the whole of the scriptures well, we need to understand that some laws are given for different reasons than other laws. And the reformers gave us, I think it comes from the reformers, these three divisions of the law. Some parts of the law that God gave to his church through Moses are moral laws. These reflect the character of God who does not change and are therefore eternal. They are always incumbent upon all people who are made in God's image, no matter when or where they live. This is what it means to be moral. Other laws are judicial. These are laws that were given for the ordering of Israel as a nation state. These laws expired with that state, as our confession puts it, other than the general equity thereof. So we can learn from those laws, but they are not directly incumbent upon us because we are not national Israel. And the third category are ceremonial laws. These are all those laws that have to do with the priests and the sacrifices, with the tabernacle and the temple. The ceremonial washings and all of these things have to do with approach to God, to commune with him. As was already at least alluded to, if not very explicitly stated, in this morning's adult Sunday school class, and it's been stated in previous classes as well, this is the ground for Christians stressing some Old Testament laws as still valid and binding on people everywhere, even people who aren't Christians, and then on the other hand, seeming to totally ignore other laws. You don't have to engage with very many unbelievers or with the internet very long to know this is a problem for a lot of people. That Christians say that, for instance, homosexuality is a sin, and we'll point to Leviticus for that, but then we eat shellfish and pork. And that looks hypocritical to people. And the answer is they come from different divisions of the law. Moral laws are always binding. Ceremonial laws have been fulfilled. They were types. The ceremonial law prefigured Christ. And of course, we've looked at that in recent sermons, particularly about the priesthood of Christ. Now, you can see why Paul would suggest that there is no going back. Christ has brought in the reality of all of those things. Therefore, to trust in, to rest in any way or to any degree in those things that only foreshadowed him, that is equivalent with rejecting him. I have a favorite analogy for that. The young child who has a picture, a photograph of her father, whose mother teaches her to treasure this, who points to it with frequency to say, "This is your dad. He's a great man." And she needs this photograph because her father has been deployed for most of her life. She does not remember being with him. And so mom just tries to help her, you know, put a face to the voice she hears on the telephone and so forth. This is your dad. Now that's wonderful. That's all well and good. But when he comes home, if she ignores him because this is her dad, that's a problem. And so Paul argues, if you're going to go back to those things that pictured Christ after Christ himself has come, that's a rejection of Christ. And so fulfilling all of the ceremonial law, all of these pictures were of Christ. And so when he comes, he fulfills all of that ceremonial law. That's one of the ways in which we answer that question. How is it that Christ's coming graduates the church that she comes into the full possession and enjoyment of her inheritance. But why? I said I want us to focus on that phrase in the shorter catechism answer, made under the law or born under the law. Why should he have been born under the law? Paul's focus to the Galatians is not the moral law. We're not talking about Christ was obedient to the character of God in obeying the moral law. We're talking about the ceremonial law. They're tempted to be circumcised. They're tempted to adopt all of the rituals and rites, all of the food laws and all of these things that have to do with picturing Christ. Why should Christ have been born subject to that law when he is the fulfillment of it? First of all, Christ was born as the seed of Abraham. Paul makes much of this to the Galatians, actually, that the promise came to Abraham and to his seed, and that seed is singular, not to seeds, but to seed, and that seed is Christ. So the promises are made to Abraham and to Christ. So that the Christ had to be born as a descendant of Abraham. So he is born as a Jew. He's born as an Israelite. He's born into national Israel. And he was born at a particular time in the redemptive history of Israel, the time prior to the Messiah fulfilling all the types. He hadn't done it yet. And so they were incumbent upon him. He was an Israelite, like other Israelites. He was born under the law of Moses. He was subject to that law. It was right and good that he should obey them. Indeed, more than that, we can say that Jesus provided the church's required obedience to the ceremonial law. One of the ways we see that is in Matthew chapter 3, where Jesus is baptized. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now, John's baptism is a baptism for repentance of sin. And John knows himself well enough, and he knows his cousin well enough to object to this. So John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. Now, Christians wonder about this sometimes. If John's baptism is a baptism for the repentance of sins, then why would Jesus submit to such a baptism? And the answer is because here he comes into his public ministry where he formally and publicly takes upon himself the role of the representative of his people. And his people don't repent as well as we should. We prayed together this morning in our corporate confession, didn't we? I need to repent of my repentance because I don't repent like I should. We do nothing perfectly. Our best deeds are stained with sin. Our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. But repentance is required of us. What then? Jesus turned from sin and unto righteousness perfectly, with his whole heart. He had no sins of his own that he needed to repent of, but he did turn away from sin. And he repented on our behalf. The USA Network, some years ago, had a show. I don't know, for all I know, it's still running. I have no idea. I've lost track of it. But some years ago, they debuted a show called Suits. The main character is Mike. When we meet him in the pilot episode, he is a low-level lowlife. who insinuates himself into a high-end law firm, passes himself off as a Harvard Law graduate, and he's able to do so due to his prodigious intellect and his photographic memory. And the writers of the show show us some of how he used to use that intellect and memory. He used to make money by taking SATs and LSATs to get into law school for other students. He could get top scores on those tests, and so people would hire him to take their test for them. Now, that's cheating. It is unethical and illegal to have someone else take the test for you so that you can get the credit for a good score. But in the federal covenantal economy of God, that kind of substitution is required. The Old Testament church was required to observe the ceremonial law perfectly and from humble hearts. And she never did. You read through the Old Testament, it can be astonishing from time to time to realize even such significant things as the Passover were allowed to fall into not just disuse, but they didn't even know about it anymore. So you get, a discovery of the book of the law in the temple, and they read it and they say, there's this whole Passover thing we're supposed to be doing. We didn't know. I mean, in Jesus' day, you have the Pharisees who are fastidious about practicing the ceremonial law, down to the tiny, itty-bittiest part of it. But they do it from proud hearts. When certainly one of the most significant aspects of the ceremonial law is to convince us of our need of a Savior. If it's understood proudly, it isn't understood at all. And so never was there a time when the Old Testament church lived up to the requirement of performing the ceremonial law. And there came a time. To the Galatians, Paul says, in the fullness of time, that the Father had set. There's a time, according to his analogy, there's a time that the Father will set when the Son will come into his inheritance. And when that time had come for the church, God sent his Son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law. He was required to observe the law that pointed to him, in order that the required obedience might be performed. Now, it wasn't performed by the church as a whole, and it wasn't perfectly performed by any individual member. But the ceremonial law was perfectly performed by her covenant head and representative. It was. We had a question last week, adult Sunday school class, about the difficulty of Aaron's life. All of these details that he's supposed to remember and perform correctly. And if he does something wrong, then there are sacrifices to atone for having performed sacrifices incorrectly. And one, who's not with us this morning, so I won't embarrass her, asked, what do you say to somebody that objects to the rigidity of that? The kind of how, there's just not forgiveness there for getting it wrong. You've got to do this all right. And I thought, one answer to that is because when you're talking about the ceremonial law, you're talking about a picture of how God redeems his people. You're just not allowed to draw that picture wrong. Jesus accurately painted the picture of himself. Since he's the antitype of all the ceremonial types, they're given to picture him. So that's a you know, beyond the just divine requirement. Why did Aaron have to do all these things correctly? Well, God said so. That's a good enough reason. But beyond that, conformity to the ceremonial law was important because it's painting this picture. Think of a police sketch artist. That's someone who takes a description and draws what's being described, and the eyewitness has opportunity to say, nah, the nose is not quite right, do it this way, and they erase and do it better and get this picture of the suspect. Now, a sketch artist's sketch is only valuable if it's accurate, right? What if the drawing looks vaguely, kind of, sort of, like the suspect, that's not much help. If the detective gets his way, it would be a perfect representation. Of course, in this case, it's not a criminal or a suspect that's being drawn, but the hero of the story. And Israel's sketches were all poor. Who will this hero be when the hero of this whole story comes on the scene? And Israel is painting a picture for herself and for the watching world, and all of those sketches were more or less vague. Then Jesus comes to draw the hero perfectly. And those watching over his shoulder as he draws, as he finishes up this sketch of who the hero will be, then comes the exclamation, oh, it's you! The picture of the hero of the story of redemption is a picture of you. You've drawn a self-portrait. You are the Messiah. Exactly right. Paul's argument then is, broadly, that we must not depend upon any outward religious performance, but rather only on Christ and his work on our behalf. Now, that prompts me to ask another question, because I think thoughtful people might ask it. If I say it that way, we must not depend upon any outward religious performance, but rather only on Christ and his work on our behalf, then isn't someone likely to say, wait a minute, does that mean there is no value in the performance of outward duties? In devotion to the reading of God's word, to prayer, to corporate worship, participation in the sacraments? Should we not do those things? If Jesus is the reality and he has come so that the externals of priests and sacrifices, temple and feast days are taken away, if even more pointedly, to become circumcised would make Christ of no value for the Galatians, does that mean that we should attribute no importance to similar outward expressions of religion? Should we maybe not be here this morning? To answer, let me return to Paul's metaphor, the underage heir. Tutors or guardians, ministers or stewards, are put in charge in order to possibly hold the inheritance in trust and certainly to train the child to know how to be able to competently manage the estate once it passes into his or her control. Right? That's what the tutor is there for. Such stewards or tutors function like training wheels on a bike. They protect and they teach in preparation for something greater. And once a child has learned how to ride a bike, we take the training wheels off. They become a hindrance and an unnecessary burden. No one would put them back on. Nobody would return to using the training wheels. But to suggest that we, after Christ has come, ought to place no value on formal worship would be analogous not to suggesting that we shouldn't put the training wheels back on. It would be analogous to suggesting that the child shouldn't ride the bike, because now he already knows how. The external practice of religion is the way that we enjoy communion with God. If we depend upon our performances to earn favor, then yes, they're worse than worthless. Our pride will condemn us. But rightly understood, our external observances are the fruit of our redemption in Christ. It is the very inheritance that the church has come into with the coming of the Son. So the New Testament church's outward practice of religion is not the servant obeying the steward, but the heir enjoying the inheritance. And that because she has come of age, having obtained adoption through the Son, who fulfilled all things for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, for his voluntary humiliation to take to himself our nature, that he might have both a sinless blood, like the animals in the old economy had a sinless blood, and an infinitely worthy blood, as theirs was not, and a human blood. We thank you for Christ, who fulfills all the ceremonial law. He is our priest. He is our sacrifice. He is our Passover lamb. He is our tabernacle and our temple. In him we are washed clean by the Holy Spirit, that we might enjoy communion with you. It is in his name that we pray it, for only in him do we come in prayer before you, expecting to be accepted. So in his name we pray it. Amen.